Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel and chapter 5. John chapter 5 this morning. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 38 in our series. I'm going to read John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches or porticos. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. If you think that the miracles of Christ were for the purpose of demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God, then you would be right. But if you stop there, then you have stopped short. The miracles of Christ were not merely for the purpose of demonstrating the deity of Christ. They were signs, much like road markers, helping national Israel to connect the dots with respect to spiritual truth. For example, if you need to find your way to the Biltmore Estate up in Asheville, a road sign indicating Asheville, Biltmore Estate, next right, well, that really helps to point you in the right direction, doesn't it? You know where to get off the interstate. Well, miracles were like that for Israel in a spiritual sense. They were road markers to point the way to truth. Not that Israel always benefited from the signs. Have you ever missed an important road sign? In fact, most of the time, due to spiritual blindness, Israel's national leaders missed the point of the signs entirely. It was a terrible thing because they were so blinded spiritually, and Isaiah had predicted that way back in the Old Testament. Incidentally, the scriptures are quite clear that signs were intended for Israel. They are not for Gentiles or the church. That is not their purpose. Thus, I believe I can say accurately that churches that believe the sign gifts are for today are unscriptural. They have missed the purpose for the signs and the sign gifts. After the apostolic era, the sign gifts ended because signs were no longer needed. Israel refused to embrace the kingdom, which was the purpose for the signs in the first place. The nation missed the turnoff, we might say. Well, as you know, Israel now lives in unbelief, and the Apostle Paul talked about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And during this interim period of time, God is carrying out his plan of bringing many sons to glory through the Church of Jesus Christ, which is predominantly Gentile. Signs and sign gifts are not for Gentiles and thus should not be practiced today. If they are, then something is wrong, and your antenna should go up, and red flags should be waving in your mind. Well, we're now getting into the section of Christ's ministry in which he performs many miracles. But as we're going to see, he does so for a very specific purpose. The purpose is not merely to demonstrate his deity, though they certainly do that. Now, if you were not here last Sunday and therefore did not hear the message, I would urge you to get online and listen to the last installment in this series. It's message number 37. It's entitled Out with the Old and In with the New. And that message, I believe, was foundational to understanding what Christ was intending to accomplish through miracles. It sort of lays a foundation. We're going to start building on it today. Today, we're going to continue our studies with yet another miracle, one of the seven that John singles out in his gospel, eight if you count the resurrection of Jesus. But of all the miracles that Jesus did, John records only these few, this handful, each miracle making a specific point. Keeping in mind that miracles are signs, like road signs, pointing the way to specific truth. Well, this is miracle number three in John's gospel, following the first miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine, and the second miracle of healing the nobleman's son. There's one prominent feature of this miracle that I want you to notice up front. Look again at the end of verse 9. It says, "And that day was the Sabbath." Well, this causes real trouble with the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, in verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Well, Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. I want you to think, surely Jesus must realize that healing on the Sabbath is going to cause a problem with the Pharisees. So why does he heal on the Sabbath? Why not some other day? Is he deliberately trying to agitate these religious leaders and cause a big deal of aggravation in Jerusalem? Couldn't he heal this man some other day and thereby fly under the radar, so to speak? Well, as we're going to see today, signs that Jesus does on the Sabbath are not to cause trouble or to provoke, but because the Sabbath is the only day for healing if the sign is going to be effective. That's what we're going to see in today's message in this miracle. This is the only day that Jesus could have healed this man to get across the point of the sign in this miracle. I've titled the message, "The Sabbath is for Healing." Now, before we discover why the Sabbath is for healing, we need to first examine the setting of this miracle. We're told that Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts. Some of the commentators say it may have been the Passover. Others say it probably was the Feast of Tabernacles. Doesn't really matter, but he was there for one of the feasts, the festivals. And while there, he passes by the Pool of Bethesda, which is by the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was located, we know, in the northern wall of Jerusalem, just north of the temple. Some commentators say that the sacrificial sheep were brought into the city through this very gate because of its proximity to the temple. And that sure makes a lot of sense, and it is supported by a number of commentators. It's very likely that the sheep were first washed in the Pool of Bethesda to clean them up for sacrificing after their dusty journey from Bethlehem, where they were raised. Now think about that. If that view is correct, and it is likely, then the pool waters were not very clean. And thus that explains why they became the hangout, if you will, for the sick and the lowly, where they would congregate, a sort of homeless shelter for the infirmed. Verse 2 indicates that it was covered with five porticos. In fact, some of the commentators point out that it was actually two pools, not merely one, and that it was covered with five porticos so that the sick would be protected from the harsh weather. And this would also explain why we do not find the upper class hanging out at these pools. They were dirty, most likely. Why do they congregate here, of all places? Well, because the water has some kind of medicinal value. Undoubtedly, there were some hot springs that would bubble up from time to time in the pools. We see evidence of that in the text, and that would release minerals that have therapeutic value. Now take a look again at verse number 4. It says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now I need to point out, this is very interesting, that this verse is not included in some of the best ancient Greek manuscripts. And so consequently, it is not included in some of the modern Bible translations, even some of the more conservative modern Bible translations that I respect, that are based on the principle of formal equivalency. They have eliminated this verse. And the reason why is because it's not included in some of the best ancient Greek manuscripts. And many scholars believe that verse 4 could actually have been a scribal note in the margin that was explaining the local tradition, and it accidentally made its way in the biblical text. That's very possible, and it would certainly explain this otherwise very bizarre verse. I'm not going to say any more than that. You can arrive at your own conclusions, but I think that's a very likely explanation. In the message, I hope to make 4 observations about this text. So let's go straight away to observation number 1. The sick symbolize Israel's spiritual condition as a nation. And notice the sick are of all types. According to verse 3, "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed." And notice what they all have in common. They're lying around, able to do nothing. I think we could conclude very easily that these folks are incapacitated. They're non-productive, much like Israel spiritually. And I believe that's the point. Although I quoted it in last week's message, I need to quote it again in today's message, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah prophesied 800 years before Christ, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors." Isaiah is prophesying this of Israel. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." They're backsliders. Verse 5, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Ah, what a description of Israel in Isaiah's day. It was this sin-sick condition that had resulted, as you know, in the Babylonian captivity. And although Israel had since been released from captivity, because the nation still has not repented, Israel remains, at the time of Christ, under Gentile dominance. In this case, it was Roman dominance. But you know the succession of world empires that had dominated Israel and her promised land all the way back since shortly after the time of Isaiah. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. That's not God's will for his people. They are to be ruling the nations, not ruled by the nations. Had not God promised judgment for Israel's disobedience? Well, let's take a look at this. Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 17. God says, "But if you do not obey me, and you do not observe all these commandments, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you." Aha, thus the Romans ruling over Israel in the time of Christ. "And you shall flee when no one pursues you." We see this also in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And you can read about all the curses in the verses that follow. Then verse 22 says, the Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, until you perish. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. I think we would agree that God has kept his promise of judgment because of Israel's disobedience. And we know from the scriptures that repentance is required before there can be reconciliation and restoration. Look back again at Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42. God says, but if they confess their iniquity, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant. I will remember the land. Doesn't that cause you to say, oh, what a wonderful, merciful God we serve? He gave Israel opportunities to repent, even after they were taken into captivity by enemies. God says, look, all you have to do is repent and get right with me, and I will relieve you of your oppression. I will restore you to your land. I will bless the land. I will bless you nationally. Just obey me. At the end of this chapter, Leviticus 26, God promises to restore them if they will repent. And of course, we're all familiar with another great passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, God obviously gave that to Israel in Old Testament times, but by way of principle, it applies to us in New Testament times because we're God's people called by his name, Christian. It doesn't apply to us in a physical or land sense like it did to Israel, but it does apply to us in a spiritual and individual sense. To them, it was national. To us, it's individual. I think you would agree, though, looking at these passages, that Israel's spiritual condition is summed up pretty well by the great multitudes at the pool of Bethesda who are sick and blind and lame and paralyzed. Ironically, the same is true for the church. So let's not just point fingers at Old Testament Israel and say, yeah, look at them, they were a mess. Because God essentially says the same thing about the church of Jesus Christ. And that brings me to a second observation. The church is in a similar predicament. Many dispensational commentators believe that the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 represent not only types of churches that we can find in existence today, but also eras of church history. And I would certainly agree with that. And virtually all commentators, especially of a dispensational ilk, are agreed that we are living in the Laodicean age. Now I'm going to read for you a few verses from Revelation 3, verses 14 through 17. You're familiar with them, but this describes the present church age, in my opinion. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Boy, if that doesn't describe the American church. And do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. God describes the church of our era as spiritually deplorable. How many churches and believers that comprise those churches think that they are spiritually okay, when in reality they are, as God describes, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? How many think that they're spiritually healthy when in reality they're sick and lame and paralyzed? Could be some folks here today in that condition. Not only were the Israelites of Jesus' day duped about their spiritual condition in the first century, so are believers in the 21st century Church of Jesus Christ. God says so. And why is that? Because multitudes of believers today are disobedient and unfaithful to the Lord. They've become blinded to truth. They've believed a lie about their own spiritual condition. Don't accept a lie. Satan would love you to believe that you're spiritually okay when you're not. They would rather live for self than forsake all to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. They would rather enter the wide gate and pursue that broad path that leads to destruction rather than enter the narrow gate and pursue the difficult path that leads to life. What a tragedy. What is the solution to the problem? We'll look at verse 19 of Revelation 3. Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Do you know that is the same message that Jesus proclaimed to the first century Jews? Matthew 4:17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand.'" And then if we go back to Revelation 3 and verse 20, Jesus makes you an offer. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him," or fellowship with him, "and he with me." What glorious fellowship awaits those who repent and invite him back in. Now, back in our text in John 5, Jesus offers this man healing, which brings me to our third observation. Messiah is ignored despite his healing. Look at verse 6. "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" Notice the sick man's answer. "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Sadly, this man does not recognize Jesus as Messiah. Instead of jumping at the opportunity for healing and crying out, "Yes, Lord, please, would you heal me?" he instead responds, "Sir, nobody is here to help me get into the water when it's stirred up." Do you see what's happening here? He's looking for a natural means of healing rather than supernatural. And how different from the leper that we looked at in last Sunday's message, who boldly approaches Jesus and cries out to him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." A whole different attitude. And how different from the paralyzed man that we looked at last week, who is lowered down to Jesus on a stretcher by some friends from the rooftop, and Jesus is impressed with their faith. Well, not this man. He has no faith. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know of his ability to heal. He certainly doesn't recognize him as Messiah. Well, that's indicative of first century Israel. The same is true of all the multitudes surrounding the Bethesda pool. They're all ignoring Jesus. And what an appropriate picture. For the nation as a whole does not recognize Jesus as Messiah despite his ability to heal. Thankfully, Jesus heals this man, but I believe he does so singling this one man out to demonstrate to the nation that he is indeed the Messiah. And then he does so on the Sabbath day for another reason. Now, these Israelites surely would have known Old Testament prophecies, especially the scribes and the Pharisees. And here's what the book of Isaiah says about the Messiah. Look at chapter 35 of Isaiah, verses 4 through 6. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you, deliver you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Now, you know that this passage is referring to the millennial kingdom during which Messiah will rule on the earth. Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament to be a healer, not only of individuals, but of the nation as a whole. But how ironic that these men at the pool, they don't know that the man standing before them is the Messiah. This particular man that he heals, he doesn't know Jesus is the Messiah, much less does he know of Messiah's ability to heal him. In fact, even after the man is healed, he doesn't know who Jesus is, and he doesn't seem to really care. For when the religious leaders confront him carrying his bed, they condemn him because he's doing work on the Sabbath day by their standards. And they want to know who this one is who healed him.
He doesn't know. I don't know who healed me. He just told me to pick up my bed and go home. Why would you argue with somebody who has that kind of power?
But ironically, the man still doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know Jesus' name. He knows nothing about him. He doesn't seem to care. And the religious leaders don't care either. They're more concerned that this man is breaking one of their rabbinic laws by carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. And again, you need to see the point that this is characteristic of the nation, before whom Jesus performs many wondrous signs, but they do not receive him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I want you to notice at this juncture in the message that the religious leaders also did not notice the significance of the Sabbath day.
Well, that brings me to our fourth and final observation, but on this one we'll spend most of our time, the rest of our time.
Observation number four. The Sabbath rest points to millennial rest. And that is why Jesus heals deliberately on the Sabbath day rather than another day. Now bear with me. Let me unpack this a little bit for you, because I think you're going to see something really exciting here. Did you notice, and when I read it this week before I started studying, this jumped out at me like I had never seen it before. Maybe it will for you as well. Did you notice in verse 5 that this man has had an infirmity for 38 years? You know, when the Bible gives us details, typically it's for a specific reason. We don't know the nature of his illness, but we do know it's highly incapacitating, for he cannot get into the pool on his own. He requires help. But what does the number 38 bring to your mind? That number is used only one other time in the Bible, and it's used by Moses. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, "And the time, Moses said, that we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them." What is the significance of the number 38? Or is it just here coincidentally? I don't think so. It signifies Israel's disobedience, for the nation wandered 38 years in the wilderness after their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. Aha. Connect the dots. Do you remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea? It was there that 12 spies were sent into Canaan land. 10 of those spies returned with an evil report. And while they did say that the land was a verdant country full of fruitfulness, they also said it was a land full of giants. And it was. But then they spun it and said that we could never conquer that land. And that, of course, caused the people to complain and become discouraged. Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, remember, tried to convince the mob-like people of Israel to trust the Lord, who had told them to go into the land and take possession of it. He would enable them to defeat the enemies. But the people won't have it. They're picking up stones ready to put to death. Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. And you remember, the glory of God appeared. God was angry with his people. Why? Because they did not believe him. Out of fear, they chose to disobey God and not cross over into promised land. God had told them, "Be not afraid. Go in and conquer the land. I will enable you." And they said, "No, there are giants in the land." And they disobeyed God. You know the story. As a result, God judged that entire generation by condemning them to die in the wilderness during the next 38 years of wandering. 38 is the number of disobedience and wandering. And I wonder, is that your number? Does God think of you as a 38? A disobedient, wandering child?
Now, we normally think of 40 years in the wilderness because that's the total time in the wilderness from the time of the Exodus until the time of ultimately entering the promised land under Joshua. I realize that. However, 38 years was the time of actual wandering, starting at Kadesh Barnea and characterized by the deaths of an entire generation in those 38 years. Imagine all those funerals. In fact, that was so significant that I would like to give you an idea of the magnitude. Let's make some assumptions this morning, and I'm going to make some assumptions on the conservative side, I think. Let's suppose there were 1 million Israelites total in the wilderness at this time. Now, some scholars say it was way more than that. Some scholars say 3 or 4 million. But I'm going to be real conservative and just say 1 million. And let's suppose that half of them, or 500,000, were over the age of 20 and therefore died in the wilderness. So if you take 500,000 deaths divided by 38 years, that's 13,158 deaths every year. If we divide that by 365, the number of days in a year, that means an average of 36 people died every day in the wilderness for 38 years. That's a lot of funerals. And we must remember that the Israelites were one big related family. So whenever there was a death, it would have hurt the entire nation, particularly when they would have considered those deaths in the context of the wilderness wandering. They're there because they disobeyed God. They're not being buried in the promised land. They're being buried in the wilderness. So using my assumptions, that means 500,000 Israelites died in the wilderness, never inheriting the promised land. Now, the number was very likely much more than that. But think of all the Christians who die, who never enter the promised land way of living. Countless millions, I'm sure, through the years. Are you one of them? Now, you haven't died yet, but are you going to die never having entered the promised land way of living that Christ has provided for you? What a tragedy. What is the significance of the number 38? Well, secondly, I want you to see that it signifies incompletion, pointing to the number 40, which is the number of completion and promised land rest. Think of the number 40 all through the scriptures. During the great flood of Noah's day, the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses spent three periods of 40 days each on Mount Sinai. Jesus remained on earth 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus fasted in the wilderness 40 days before being tempted by the devil. And we could go on and on with this, but you get the idea. Lots of 40s in the Bible. In fact, it was in year 40 that Israel entered the promised land. Now that was completion. Finally, the number 38 signifies no rest, not completion, no entering into the promised land. And the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, warns of New Testament believers falling into the same trap spiritually. We'll get to that later in the message. What is the significance of healing on the Sabbath then? Well, think with me now. This is where I'm going to challenge you. The seventh day, the Sabbath, is a sign of rest established by God in the creation account. Well, you all know that. Exodus 31, verses 15 and 17. God says, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. It is a sign. Did you catch that word? The Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. In other words, perpetually. Throughout all the generations of Israelites to come, the Sabbath is a sign. Let that stick in your head. It's important. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. This is a very significant passage of Scripture for the Israelites. Thus, healing on the Sabbath signifies rest that is coming for the nation following healing. That may puzzle you, so let me ask the question in your mind. When will national healing occur?
Well, of course, only after Israel repents. And that's not going to happen until the end of the tribulation. In fact, in my opinion, one of the primary purposes of the tribulation is to bring national Israel to repentance. Will they repent by the end of the tribulation? Yes or no?
Yes.
Zechariah 12:10, when Jesus comes the second time. We're told, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on him whom they pierced the first time he came. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In other words, when Jesus comes the second time, national Israel is going to weep and cry and say, how did we miss it the first time he came? How could we have put this man on the cross? We were so blind. He is the Messiah. And Paul the Apostle said in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. Woo, that's exciting. God has a plan for Israel in the future. The church hasn't replaced Israel. I want you also to notice that national rest is pictured in Creation Week. Now, maybe you haven't thought this way before. I know I've presented in a message not too long ago. But I've been convinced that this is the correct way of thinking. You can mull it over and arrive at your own conclusions. But in Creation Week, there were 6 days of work followed by a seventh day of rest. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And frankly, that sounds like a very random comment unless you read it in its eschatological context. So I arrive at this conclusion. If, based on what Peter says, each day of creation represents 1,000 years, then man's years on earth are 6,000. Incidentally, if you start doing the math, we are very close to the end of the 6,000. I don't think we can figure out exactly, and Jesus said we wouldn't be able to anyway, figure out exactly when those 6,000 years will end, because there are a lot of dating issues. You know, when did the world actually begin? When was the world actually created? Was it 4004 BC, as Usher said, or some other date? And what about those years where we switched from BC to AD and the problem of the Jewish calendar versus our modern calendar? It's complicated and nobody can really figure it out. I've read lots and lots of things about this. But the point is, I think we're getting very, very close to the end of the 6,000 years. Now, bear with me. Those 6,000 years are followed by a seventh period of 1,000 years, which represents the millennial rest. What's the point of all this? Just as God rested on the seventh day, so he established the seventh day, or Sabbath, as a day of rest for Israel, as a sign forever. The Sabbath rest pictures promised land rest and ultimately pictures millennial rest, a picture that God intends to communicate primarily to Israel, but we can benefit as the church as well. Thus, Jesus healing a man sick for 38 years on the Sabbath day signifies Messiah's healing of national Israel in the millennial kingdom. Through this astounding sign miracle, which was anything but random. It wasn't like Jesus was just going by the pool one day and says, I'll take that guy and heal him. No. Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath day because he had been sick for 38 years, and all that communicated to Israel by way of a sign, whether they got it or not, Jesus did it for a purpose. It was not random. Wow. The Jews should have seen from this that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that is why when John and Jesus preached, they said, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is near. Not only did Israel need to repent,
But the kingdom of the heavens was near in the sense that the future king was present to gather kingdom citizens for his new kingdom, his new Jerusalem. The national leaders, as a very minimum, should have gotten it. They knew the Old Testament so well, but they missed it because they were more caught up with their rabbinical traditions regarding the Sabbath than they were this beautiful sign of the Sabbath, which God had given to Israel as a sign forever. Wow. Whole lot more in these miracles than meets the eye. How does God apply this to us? This will hit you between the eyes if you're not living right. We're going to look at some verses from Hebrews chapter 4, but I want to preface it by saying that sadly many Christians fail to see that the kingdom of the heavens is drawing near, just like the Jews. And so they fail to prepare to meet the king. But the writer to the Hebrews warned about that using the same Sabbath rest terminology as used in our text. Here it is, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Doesn't that scare you to death, thinking of the possibility of coming short of his rest? What rest? His promised land rest now and his millennial rest then. For indeed, verse 2, the gospel, I believe it's the gospel of the kingdom, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Who's he talking about? Israel. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. He's talking about Old Testament Israel. Gospel of the kingdom was preached to them, just like it's preached to us. But it didn't benefit them, because they didn't believe it. Verse 3, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he has spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Did you notice how God weaves in the creation account and the seventh day, the Sabbath day? Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Let me pause there and say what he's saying is, some will enter his rest, but we know Israel did not enter his rest. Who then is he talking about? Verse 7, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, quoting the Psalms, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, that's Old Testament Israel, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So he's saying, look, I'm not just talking about the rest of the promised land that Israel could have entered because they never entered it. And somebody's going to enter my promised rest. So it's a future thing. There's another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That's referring to Jesus in verse 10. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. You see, this has nothing to do with salvation because it involves striving, being diligent to enter into that rest. It's a matter of reward. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Did you catch it? God says, look, I gave Israel an opportunity to go into the promised land. And that was a land of rest in keeping with the seventh day of creation. It was a land of rest on the seventh day. But Israel didn't do it. They disobeyed me. But you know that rest points to a future day, a future rest, and you believers can enter into that. You can live for Jesus now by appropriating the Christ life. He lives within you, you know. And you can live that promised land way of living now in this life, and that is the condition or qualification for inheriting the promised land rest in that future life to come, the millennial kingdom. all tied together with the seventh day of creation, all tied together with the miracle that Jesus does in healing this man who represents the sickness of the nation, the man who had been sick for 38 years, like Israel, who wandered for 38 years and could not come to completion and go into the promised land under Moses. It was shouting out to the religious leaders, wake up! Messiah is here, and he's going to heal the nation someday. And church, God says, wake up in the book of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Because that rest affects you too. And you better get ready for it, or you won't enjoy that rest. Let's bow in prayer.